Good morning. So good to be with you all again this week, to be a part of this worship service. It's so good to be a part of such a wonderful and loving family who want to be together, who want to spend time together in studying and worshiping our Lord and Savior. This morning, I want us to discuss the topic of and answer the question, what do I owe the church? Before we get into that, I want to go back in history a little bit. You know, before becoming a pulpit minister, I spent many years as a youth minister. And along the way, I got to meet a lot of wonderful, wonderful people. I got to be an influence and a part of a lot of young lives. It was such an awesome experience for me and for Lisa to be a part of that ministry, reaching out to those young people and sharing the gospels with not just them, but with their families. And along the way, we got to see a lot of different families and people from different backgrounds and different levels of spiritual maturity. Some were very mature, and we got to see them grow and blossom into strong Christians, Christian examples, and others struggled along the way. And I can remember working in the summertime, and that was our busy time of the year. We spent so much time together as a youth group, as a family, and we did activities that were fun and activities, many that were spiritually focused and encouraging one another to grow and to teach the word to those young people, to see them begin to grow their own faith in Jesus and in God, in His Word and in His church. And so some of the activities we did were very fun and exciting. Sometimes we just did things just to have fun, just to fellowship, just to be together. However, some of the activities we did were work. I mean, it was about service and serving one another and serving God and serving the needs of the congregation, the needs of people in our community. And along the way, what you found were those really kids who were seeking to be more spiritually mature, who really wanted to be a part of the group, who really wanted to be to have their full identity surrounded by Jesus and by the church and by that youth group, were very involved. And they were there every activity, whether it was fun and exciting or if it wasn't. And there were other kids and adults who were not quite as spiritually mature. They weren't striving all the time for that same goal. And summertimes would come and you would wonder where they were when we went out to serve and to do the hard things that sometimes you have to get involved in. And sometimes studying the Word of God is not, in a kid's mind, fun and exciting. Even in an adult's mind, it's not always fun and exciting. But it's something that's necessary. But because it didn't have that excitement, didn't have the kind of enjoyment that they were seeking, they would be missing in action, and I would wonder where they were. And it would go on like that through the summer, and it was hit and miss if they were there, and some of them, we wouldn't see them at all. And at the end of the summer, we did what we'd call a fun trip, and that was a way to reward the kids for working hard, for being good examples, for their growing as Christians, and time just to spend together to build up our fellowship with one another. And those same kids that were missing in action, some of them, a lot of them, would show up for that trip and want to be a part of that. And we never denied it and said you couldn't go. But it always was a sign of their need to continue to grow. That what pulled them in was the fun stuff. And so they liked the idea of being a part of a fun and exciting youth group. They didn't always want to be a part of the hard work and at times the sacrifice that it took to be a part of that group. And so they needed to grow. They needed to reevaluate their priorities in life, to understand that it's not just about having fun, but it's about having fun, but at the same time, doing the hard stuff, working, sacrificing. You know, that's true with kids, and it's true with youth. And you kind of expect it, that kids are going to battle in their faith, and at times they might waver, and sometimes they're not going to have their priorities right. The reality is that it happens with adults as well. Sometimes I see Christian adults who profess to be Christians, and they would proudly confess that, yes, I'm a Christian. Then when Sunday comes around, and Sunday night and Wednesday night and other activities of church happen, you wonder where they are. What happened? I mean, they said they're a Christian, and yet they're not here. This is a debate that I've had with people over the years and my own family members. I know I can think of a family member right now, and we had this question come up years ago. This debate, I guess it wasn't a question in her mind, it was a question in mine, but she thought that, and others have thought that, they could be a faithful Christian, a faithful follower of Jesus, without really being a part of the church. Well, that's a pretty important question. That's a pretty big question to answer. Because depending on the answer to that, the implications of that are enormous. Now, some people think that they're better off doing it by themselves. They feel like that's their only obligation, is to obey what they think the Word of God says. Now, it's such a thing. Their evaluation of what God expects of them. Well, so I asked the question this morning, can I be a faithful Christian without being a part of the church? I want to go back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with his disciples, and an interesting question comes up, and it comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. And they're walking along, or they're there together, and he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, what do people say about me? What do you hear? And, you know, they say, well, there are all kinds of different answers. Some say Elijah, some say, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus stops and he redirects the question. And he places the question in a direct way on them. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Now this is a really big question in evaluating their spiritual understanding of the Word of God, their spiritual understanding of the Messiah. And that's when Peter steps up and he gives that, must have been just a wonderful answer in the ears of Jesus, when he says, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus, and you can hear the joy in that must have been going through our Lord at that time, when he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, one of the big works of Jesus that he accomplished when he came here was, well, you think of the things that he accomplished. He brought about salvation, forgiveness of sins. And the second thing was he brought about the establishment of the church. He says, upon this rock, upon that confession, upon that this idea that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that it was based upon that information, that knowledge, that reality, that truth, that he built his church. Later, he calls it his kingdom. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That Peter was going to, in other words, unlock the doors to the church. Well, we see that reality in Acts chapter 2 when Peter and the other apostles stand up on the day of Pentecost after they had waited as Jesus had commanded and the Holy Spirit had come upon them and appeared as those tongues of fire. And then they stood up, and remember the men of that day thought they were drunk because they saw these men being able to speak in all these different tongues. And I guess some of them thought they were babbling because they were speaking a tongue they didn't know. And yet these people were speaking a different tongue. And of course, Peter and the other apostles say, we're not drunk as you suppose we are. And they weren't. They weren't drunk with alcohol, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they delivered that first gospel sermon. And it was so powerful, and it was so awe-inspiring and so deeply convicting that in verse 37, those 3,000 of those people were so cut to the heart that they were pricked and they were convicted of their sins. They said, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, and the others, repent and let every one of you be baptized name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that day 3,000 people were baptized, were immersed into Jesus Christ. They were immersed into his death, burial, and resurrection so that they could be raised a new creature, a Christian. And so you have 3,000 Christians, as verse 41 tells us, these 3,000 new Christians were added unto them. Who were they added to? The apostles. What does it mean, added to them? What were they now? Well, verse 47 says that those brethren, we continue reading 42 and on through 47, that they were together and they were worshiping and they were serving and they were loving one another, and that they continued to teach the gospel, that people were continuing to be baptized, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. People loved hearing the gospel message. They loved hearing that plea of forgiveness, that plea of repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And it says that upon hearing that, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That it was God who was bringing those new Christians. Just as he said in verse 41, they were added to them. What were they added to? The church. And it wasn't man adding them. They weren't coming together to vote. It wasn't like the church, like the apostles voted in verse 41. Okay, you can be a member now. Or in verse 47, that those those 3,000 plus the apostles and whatever other disciples were there, it wasn't like they then voted. But it was God who added them to the church. It was a simultaneous event. That as they became a Christian, they became a member of the church. You can't separate them. And you they would not be separated. They wanted to be together. They wanted to be a part of the church. They were fulfilling Matthew 6:33. Remember Jesus is teaching that sermon that we would call the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 33, he's just discussed the vanity of riches. And then he gets down to verse 33 and he says, but seek first the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Matthew 16 tells us what the kingdom is. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. Jesus says, seek first the church, or as the Greek would have you, ekklesia, the called out. Seek those people. Seek out the church. You need to be an active member of the church. You should want to be an active member. You shouldn't be asking questions, can I do it on my own? Because I'd rather do that. That's not the idea or any image we get from the first century church, from those first Christians, from those Christians closest to the apostles who were closest to Jesus. The message they received from the apostles, from Jesus, was be together, work together, be a part of a family. Can you be a Christian without being a part of the church? No, because those are synonymous terms. I'm a Christian. That means I'm a part of the church. You can't be one without the other. They're just too interconnected. Well, someone says or may say or argue, well, but the congregation, the church where I live, it's just filled with scoundrels. Or the elders are doing things they should, and they're doing things I disagree with. The preacher's not the guy I would have. He's not preaching sermons like I would. I disagree with some of the things that he's saying. May even go as far as say they're teaching some things there that aren't right. There's some false doctrine going on there. Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, John, Jesus, through John, is writing this letter to the church in Sardis. This severe warning. In verse 1, he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows our spiritual condition, whether we want to deny it or not, whether we're willing to own up to it or not. He says, you have a reputation in the community that you're all spiritual, that you're spiritually awakened, but you know what the reality is? You're not. You're dead. You're not the spiritual people you believe you are. You're not the lights in the world you believe you are. And then he says, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Repent. And that's what he says in verse 3. Remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. They had some serious repenting to do. There were sins in that congregation. There were some spiritually dead people who needed to be reawakened. All that going on. And he gives them the warning of the thief. Recall what Peter says is a thief in the night. Well, he's trying to wake them up. But you need to be ready. That you need to get your life right spiritually. All that bad stuff going on. And yet in verse 4, I want you to notice. You have a few names. Even in Sardis, even as bad as it is in Sardis, this church is just going the wrong way real fast. Even there, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even in that corrupt congregation who needed to do a lot of repenting, there were people who were still there worshiping, who hadn't quit, who hadn't given up on that congregation, who hadn't stopped going to church, hadn't stopped being a part of the church, and really go to church because we are the church. But they hadn't stopped meeting together with the rest of the church. They were a part of the church. They were a part of that congregation. They were a part of that work and that ministry. They weren't about to give up on that. And Jesus applauded them for that. Can you imagine that? He applauded them for their faithfulness. Not just to him, but their faithfulness to the work. Maybe through their faithful living, they were going to convince the others to repent. So should I just stop going because there are some who are not doing what's right? No, I stay in there and I fight for the truth. I fight for their souls because I love Jesus, I love the truth, and I love them. Can I be a faithful Christian without being a part of the church? Absolutely not. Because those two are synonymous. They're glued together, they're knit together. I cannot be apart or away from the church, because as a Christian, if I'm faithful, and that's the only type of Christian there is, I am a part of the church. And so we answer that question and understand through our study and looking at the Word of God that those two things are just too interconnected that I cannot break away from it. With answering that question, that leads us to a second question where we'll spend the majority of our time we have remaining together. And that's asking this question: what then do I owe the local congregation of the church? What do I owe the church? What is it that God requires of me, expects of me? What should I be happy and willing to give? And I want you to notice a few things that all of us owe local congregation. Number one, and coming from our last question, I think this is most appropriate, is that I owe the local congregation my devotion. My devotion to its work. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, in describing those first brethren, that first a group of believers who were working and worshiping together, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice they continued steadfastly. They were not going to be moved away from it, but they were continuing the work. And they were not going to stop. They were not going to try to break away from the group. But they were involved. They were involved in the doctrine. They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to study their Bibles. They wanted to know that. And that was important to them. But not just that. Notice what else they were steadfast in. Fellowship. They were together. They were working together. They were getting into each other's lives. They were in breaking of bread. What is that? That is worship. They were worshiping together. They were breaking the Lord's Supper together. They were partaking of that together in worship of Jesus. They were doing that from house to house, verse 46 says. In prayers. Verse 44 continues this thought, and it says, now all who believed were together. They were devoted to one another. They were devoted to the work, to working together. Notice verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord. You know, we struggle to devote enough time and energy to being together three times a week. They were together every day. They were devoted to God and to the church. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. I want to particularly look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together. Notice that. The whole body. What's the body? Well, you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and we know and realize that the body is the church. It is a local congregation. It says they were joined and knit together. That they were so connected. It wasn't like they were acquaintances or that they were members of a club, you know, where you're just kind of in some way, there's something to relate between you. You have something in common. It's more than that. They were family. They were knit together in the deepest way possible. They were knit together. And then he continues and he says, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. What's he saying? He's saying the church is most effective, and he continues here, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body grows when the members are knit together in the work of the church. Body that's disjointed, that has segments of it that want to do its own thing, that aren't really devoted or a part of the work, that body's going to struggle. That congregation's going to struggle. But he says those who are knit and joined together, those are the congregations who each member are doing their share in the work. Those are the ones that will grow. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 12, he says, but concerning brotherly love, this is the love that brothers and sisters have for one another. You have no need that I should write to you. There were congregations who knew about brotherly love, who were about brotherly love, who were knit and joined together. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That is not a doctrine of Paul. It's not a suggestion or opinion of Paul. But this is something that comes from God himself. And indeed, verse 10, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you should... that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, to do your work. Be involved. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. We want to walk appropriately, to lift up an example to those who are outside the church. It starts inside the church. We've got to get together. We've got to knit ourselves to one another, to the work. We've got to so love the church. We're willing to sacrifice, willing to work hard in working together. He says that you may, in verse 10, you may increase more and more. Our devotion must grow, must never shrink away. Must never fail us, but must grow. May we never be said of, as in James 5, 9, that we grumble against one another. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Stand up for the truth, but stand up for the brethren, for the church. Be knit together. I owe the local congregation my devotion. I also owe my local congregation to be accountable to the brethren. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, 17 through 21, but I want to notice specifically here verse 21. He says after, in verses 17 through 20, he's talked about how you shouldn't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't give in to wine. Don't be filled with drunkenness. Don't be drunk on the flesh, on the desires of the flesh, but be filled with the Spirit. And out of that will come your worship. That as you worship God in song, that will be ever true to God. That He will see you being filled with His Spirit, with His mind, with His Word, with the same kind of Spirit-filled worship that Jesus talks about in John chapter 4 as He talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. The true worshiper will worship in spirit and in truth. We have to have the right kind of mindset. And then He follows that up, that a part of our worship, a part of our working together, is that we, in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Oh, the local congregation, my submission, my willingness to be accountable to the brethren. Sometimes people get in the mindset that I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I don't care. Let them think what they want to think. That's not the kind of mindset that Jesus wants us to have. But it is important that we submit to one another, that we be accountable. If we're accountable, then we're going to grow together. We're going to protect one another. That's not easy. I know it's not. But it's necessary for our own growth, our own spiritual maturity. Notice Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Paul wrote to those brethren. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He says, I want you to notice those who are struggling spiritually. I want you to go to those brethren. I want you to help them to bear their load. In other words, I want you to help them to find repentance, to overcome their temptation, to come back to God, to be spiritually restored, to grow spiritually, to achieve spiritual maturity, to overcome temptations in their lives. Well, for us, number one, to do our part in fulfilling that so that others can come and help to restore us, we've got to be willing to be accountable, to open ourselves up, to say, "I'm struggling, I need your help." And for those who are going to do the restoring, those who are going to go out and to work with those brothers and sisters, they've got to be accountable too. He says, lest you also be tempted. You've got to be accountable. You can't think you're better than someone else. Know your own weaknesses. Realize where you came from, that you, before you became a child of God, were lost in sin. Find some humbleness. And He reminds us in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone." Not to be braggarts. Not to look for people to praise us, but to know that God's praise is enough. Rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now that seems kind of contradictory. That one time he's saying bear one another's burden, and here he's saying bear your own burden. Well, that's not the meaning there. Obviously, he's not trying to contradict himself two phrases later. What he's saying is that you need to learn to be humble. That you can't stick your sin off on somebody else. That you can't put your work on someone else. He says, consider or examine your own work, your own duties to the church. You need to be involved. Don't wait for others to do things that you can do and be involved in. Do your work. Be a part of the congregation. to work. You know, if we can learn to be accountable to one another, James 5:16 tells us we can achieve a level of transparency and love where we pray for one another, where we're willing to confess our trespasses. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then notice, you know, we struggle in our own sins and temptations when we're unwilling to bring others in. We think we can overcome, that we can power through. What we find is over time and time and time again, we end up failing ourselves. But he says when we're submitting to one another, when we're being accountable, and when we're asking for the prayers of others, that their prayer for us becomes super effective. That it will help us to go through those barriers. It says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then verse 19, he continues and he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and to cover a multitude of sins. We need to submit to one another. We need to be accountable to one another. We need to be accountable to the local congregation. So we owe local congregation our devotion. We owe local congregation to be accountable. And we owe local congregation our time, energy, and effort. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, he says, again, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Again, we struggle with 3 days a week. They're meeting every day. And I hear all the time, oh, it's a different world, different world. Is it a different world? Or is it that we just want to be less committed? I mean, what's the reality here? They were meeting with one accord. They were joined together. They were again knit together in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were fellowshipping. They were a part of one another's lives. They were devoting their time with one another. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were at peace with one another. They were at peace with devoting themselves to one another. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. You know, we often focus on verse 25 when we're talking about church attendance, but let's don't forget verse 24. And let us consider one another. Being accountable to one another. Let us consider humbly one another. In order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why don't we join together? Why don't we spend this time together? It's so that we can consider one another, that we can help to exhort one another to love and to good works. There were some, it says in verse 25, as is the manner of some. There were the habit of some who just didn't come, who were not involved. Does that sound familiar? Do we make it a habit in our lives to not be involved? To be absent, to be missing in action? Is that our habit? The scary thing is verse 26. For those who do make it their habit, I want you to notice, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins or for sins. If we sin willfully. It's a scary thought. Because at times in our lives, I would venture to say all of us have sinned willfully. It's a scary place to be in. That's a place where I need to really give some heavy consideration to repenting. Is it my habit to spend my time, my energy, my effort in other places and not in the church? Not in the work of the church? Not in worship, not in fellowship. Where do I spend my time? Where do I put my energy? Where do I make my greatest effort in life? Is it with my job, my career, my education? Where is it? In a hobby? My greatest time, energy, and effort should be in the church. Finally, so we've said we devote, we owe the local congregation our devotion. We owe the local congregation to be accountable. We owe the local congregation our time, energy, and effort. And then finally, we owe the local congregation to bear good works. In John 15, Jesus, in verse 1, says, I am the vine. He gives us illustration of a vine. You might picture in your mind a grapevine. You know what that grapevine, it has a hub. It has a main vine. Jesus is that main vine. And off of that vine are branches. And on those branches, fruit is bore. That's where the fruit is brought to life. It's given life. And he says, he is that main vine, and that we, his disciples, his followers, his church, are the branches. And no, this is not evidence for a divided church. He is directing us toward individuals. And he's not saying that different individuals bear different fruits. A grapevine bears grapes. Strawberries come from a strawberry plant. Apples from an apple tree. Peaches from a peach tree. Bananas from a banana tree. Grapes come from a grapevine. They don't produce naturally other types of fruits. So no, he's not talking about denominationalism. What he is talking about here is that us as individuals, as followers, as dedicated followers of his, he says that we, it says in verse 2, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more. We don't want to be seen by God as non-bearing branches, because God cuts those away. But that we need to be fruit-bearing branches. And we need to understand along the way, he disciplines us. He prunes us. He helps us to become stronger branches, to become more fruitful branches. We just don't want to find ourselves as branches bearing no fruit. As he says in verse 6 here, those who do not bear fruit, those wither. They die. Are we dying? Are we withering away? Are we those who bear no fruit? They wither, die, and are thrown into the fire. They are burned. Are we bearing the fruit God has asked us to bear? Are we the type of fruit-bearing trees that God wants us to be? You may say, what does he mean, bear fruit? What is the meaning of that? What is the kind of fruit that God's after? We said there are different types of trees that bear different fruits, and you don't get the same fruit from the same tree. Well, which kind of fruit does God want? What is it that he seeks? Well, verses 9 and 10 of the same context, he says, As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep, notice verse 10, my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. If we want to stay a part of the vine, if we want to stay there on as branches, we've got to abide in the love of God. And we do so We abide in the love of Christ by following His commands, by doing the things He asked. If we follow His commands and we do things the way He wants us to do, we will bear the kind of fruit He wants us to bear. I love verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I gave you a purpose. I gave you direction. I gave you a task to do. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." That our fruit will stand before us, before God, and He will see our good works. That others will see our good works and not praise us, but will praise God in heaven. And then if we bear good fruit, He says in verse 16, that whatever you ask as Christians, as members of the church, as fruit bearers, that whatever you ask, the Father in my name, He may give. And so we look at those fruits. What is it? Well, there's a couple passages that are very important in this discussion. I mean, most of us can remember back to VBSs in the past and Bible classes, Sunday school classes, where we looked at Galatians chapter 5. And in the preceding verses before 22 and 23, he talked about the fruits of the flesh. Those fruits we do not want to bear, those nasty fruits. And we don't want to be a part of those. And so he points out those things to us. But then in verse 22, he says, "But these are the fruits of the Spirit. That is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law." We could spend weeks on each one of those fruits. But those are the kind of fruits that you and I should be bearing in our lives. And if we're lacking any of those, we should establish within our heart a desire to do each, to establish within us each of those things. And then in Matthew 25, as Jesus gives the parable of the final judgment. And I don't say parable as though it's some kind of story we can throw aside. We know parables are truth. And every parable given was based solely on truth. Jesus does not speak a lie. And so as he depicts this final scene of mankind, as God judges the works of a man's life, we know this in reality speaks of truth and true events. God will divide that day those on his right hand and on his left. Those on his left hand are those who will be punished, those who have not bore the fruit that God set them out to bear. And those on the right will have been those who have borne the fruit God desires. And you notice he tells what that fruit was. He says, "To those, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You see what he's asking us to do, to sacrifice, to give, to love, to care about those who need us. And there's both here a physical command and a spiritual command, that we physically feed the needy. We give drink to those who thirst. That we visit and welcome in to our homes those who are in need. that we clothe those who need clothing, that we reach out to those who are physically ill. We pray for them. We be with them. We help where we can. That we go to those who have, in this instance, been put in prison because of their Christianity. And we know not too long after this, there'll be those Christians, and even at this time, you think of John the Baptist and others who've been put into prison, and some, like John, are killed because of their faith. We can't forget about those people. We can't send our missionaries away to other countries and forget that they're a part of a great work. But there's a spiritual implication here as well. I was hungry. I was hungry for the Word of God, and you fed me. I was thirsty for His gospel. You gave me drink. You allowed me to drink, just as Jesus gave those kind words to the woman at the well. I was a stranger. I was lost. I was lost out here on my own and in my sin. You taught me the gospel. You welcomed me in. You gave me a place. You taught me what I needed to do to be saved. I was naked without Jesus. I was lost in my sin. I was doomed to a destination I did not want to go. And you clothed me. You gave me the opportunity to hear the gospel message. And just as Galatians 3:27 says, that you allowed me the opportunity to hear the gospel and to obey. And through baptism, I was clothed with Jesus. I was sin sick. I was ill. I was suffering in a life of vanity. You gave me hope. You gave me hope for something better, for a cure. You gave me the gospel. I was imprisoned by my sin. I thought I had no way out. Release. You, as Peter and the other disciples, gave me the keys of the kingdom. I heard the word of God and I rejoiced. Are we bearing the fruit of the kingdom? Jesus, as he talked to the Samaritan woman, and then she left rejoicing because of the things he had revealed to her. The disciples came back and they were baffled. How could Jesus talk to the Samaritan woman? That's just not something you did. And they missed the point that the gospel is for all. That she needed to hear truth. She hadn't heard all the gospel yet, but she's beginning to hear about it. And she's been given a nugget of truth. Hopefully they went back to that lady, and some Christian went back to her, and she heard the truth fully and wholly. But Jesus, with her and many like her in his mind, said the words in verse 35, "Behold, I say to you," he's speaking of the harvest, of the harvest time, when the farmers go out and they harvest their crop. The seeds have been planted. Now they have sprouted up. The fruit of the ground has been produced. It's much like we do. We plant seeds. It's the word of God in the hearts of men. And maybe not right away, but eventually that seed begins to germinate and to grow. And it grows stronger and brighter. And then eventually that turns into good fruit. And that individual obeys the gospel and the harvest of a soul has been made unto God. And he said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up, look. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are all already white for the harvest. They are people who are hungering, thirsting, starving for the Word of God. Lift up your eyes. Bear the fruit. So today, what do I owe the local congregation? Oh God, my devotion. Oh Jesus, my devotion. None of us would doubt that, but I also owe the local congregation, the Lord's church, my devotion. Oh, local congregation, to be accountable, not just to God, to be accountable to my brothers and sisters. To my family, my spiritual family. I owe the local congregation my time, energy, and effort. Where do I spend my time, energy, and effort? I hope so in the church. And I owe the local congregation my good works, to work with my hands, to be about the work, the purpose God has given to me. Today, as you consider your own life, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it, to give some serious thought, because the answer is so very important. Are you today a faithful member of the Lord's church? You can't be a Christian without being a part of it. There's only one way to be a faithful member, and that's through Jesus Christ. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Have you come to the church through Jesus? Have you, as Matthew 10, 32 says, have you confessed Him before men? Have you made that great confession? Have you, as Acts chapter 2, those first Christians were told, have you repented? Have you changed your life? Have you made the necessary changes? Have you made the decision to live for God and not for the flesh? Have you been baptized? Have you been immersed? Have you gone under the water and come back up, raised to a new life, to be a new creation? You need to become a child of God today. You need to become a believer, a faithful believer, an obedient believer, one who then can be added by God to the church. Are you a member of the Lord's body who has gone back into the world, have cut yourself off from the true vine? Come home while there's time. Repent of your sins. Be once again a part of the family. Devote yourself. Be accountable with your time, energy, and effort to bear good fruits. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.